Good to see each one again tonight. We do appreciate the presence of everyone. If you are visiting with us tonight, we're certainly grateful for your presence as well. And we'd like to give you a special welcome to come and study and worship with us as often as you can. I would like to join Dan in expressing my appreciation for the tremendous turnout among the men this afternoon. We've had three good sessions together. We've had lots of good ideas that are put forth. We had almost 100% attendance tonight of the men in the congregation. That's always encouraging, and that shows the interest that we have, brethren, in this subject, and it is a subject of concern today. Thank you for all the men, and thank you for the ones who are stepping up in various different ways. Hopefully, we will finish our study this evening in the great teaching of Paul found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5 and verse 11. This is the second largest section of teaching in the entire New Testament concerning the second coming of the Lord. The largest scripture that deals with that, and the entire chapter deals with it, that's, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to take up tonight reading in verse 4, where Paul says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do." I don't know how many times in my life I've heard the expression, "I'm in the darkness," on that subject. And we have before us the use of the word darkness. And probably in this context, it refers to the darkness of ignorance and also the darkness of sin. In a little while, Lord willing, this afternoon, I want to read a few passages from Ephesians 5 that will fit in well with what Paul teaches in this particular context. God's people are enlightened people. And all of it starts, brethren, with a desire for God's Word. Peter said to the newborn babes, "As newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby unto salvation." 1 Peter 2:2. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God." Job made this astounding statement in the record in Job 23:12, where he said, "I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food." And I must tell you that every time I have opportunity, I encourage God's people to study God's Word every day. Read it and then study it. Reading is one type of study. But normally we use the word study to indicate something deeper than just reading. God's people, brethren, need to be men and women of the book. And there's not a better habit in all the world than to read God's Word every single day. Man is prone to forget. And when we cease placing God's Word in our mind, we forget what we're supposed to be doing and indeed place ourselves in the darkness. And so as Paul begins this section, he reminds the brethren, you're not in darkness, that this day that's going to come as a thief in the night should overtake you, because we are children of the day, not of darkness. We don't do night things. We don't do dark things. We do light things. We do things that are in harmony with God's Word. God's people are to walk in the light. 1 John, and by the way, not just verse 7, but throughout the book of 1 John, that point is emphasized. And many times in the book of Paul, brethren, or Paul's books, I should say, he will emphasize a certain walk that we're to have with the Lord. When used in that sort of a context, the word walk is indicative of a manner of life. It is impossible for any child of God to be perfect, but it is possible to adopt a manner of life that's in the light and not in the darkness. We learn from the text here, brethren, that Paul had already informed these brethren in regard to this subject. And so, indeed, they were enlightened brethren. I want to call your attention this evening to something that you're probably not aware of. And this is rather technical teaching, but it's found in verse 7. It's extremely important. Paul says there, they that sleep in the night. They're not paying attention. That's what Paul means. There's some folks, even in the church, who are not very sober. They have, if you please, gone to sleep at the wheel, and therefore, that's why they are failing more than they ought to fail as they strive to live the Christian life. We're not to do that. We are to be sober. And by the way, let me address that word shortly. Most of the time when we come to the word sober, we always attach that word to the use of alcoholic beverages. Men and women have been, are now, and will continue to be drunken on lots of things. That is, their mind can be overwhelmed and cluttered by many things of the world that crowd out the truths of God's Word, that crowd them out from drawing closer and closer to the Lord day by day. Some people in the church have their minds so focused upon money and getting more money and getting rich, they dismiss the importance of God and His kingdom. Sensuality can cause men and women to be drunken, to lose sight of what is important in the world, and the list goes on as to the things that can cause our mind to be drunken, therefore not able to focus upon our responsibilities towards Almighty God. Verse 7 says, they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. In the English, we have the same word, drunken, twice. In the Greek language, a different word is used in both places. The first word for drunken here is a verb that's called an inceptive or inchoative verb. An inceptive verb is indicative of the very beginning of any process. Every process in the world has a beginning. We don't have to be halfway through or three quarters of the way through to be guilty of whatever's in view. So Paul, as he addresses the issue of drunkenness here, lets us know in the very beginning that from God's vantage point, drunkenness starts at the very beginning. Did you know that both the medical and scientific circles today categorize as alcoholic beverages, categorize them, I should have said, as drugs. I often define alcohol as a mind-altering drug. Medical authorities tell us that the time span is somewhere between 30 and 60 seconds after you take the first sip of any type of alcohol. It's in the brain. And it starts its work upon altering your brain. Normally today in our society, when the word drunkenness is put forth, The definition that's given is that drunkenness refers to someone whose speech is slurred and who cannot walk straight. And other things could be added. That's the world's definition. If you will look in Webster's dictionary, you will find that many words defined by him are contradictory to what the Bible says about certain subjects. What Webster's dictionary says about baptism is entirely different about what the Bible says about it. You cannot find the truth about baptism in Webster's dictionary. And the same is true in regard to the issue of drunkenness. God's people, brethren, need to be receptive of what God's Word teaches in regard to drunkenness. From God's vantage point, drunkenness starts when any individual takes a sip of alcohol. In the second word for drunkenness here, it's the word that we would use to describe the bombed out state, the slurred speech, the vomiting that sometimes occurs, the staggering around. When we understand that, we are made to understand then that from God's vantage point, brethren, in one verse, the Holy Spirit of God here condemns both the starting process of drunkenness and the extended form of drunkenness. God's people, brethren, need to stay away from alcohol. The biggest lie, or at least one of the biggest lies that Satan has ever pawned off on the body of Christ, is for preachers and elders to teach that you can use alcoholic beverages as long as you do not get to the drunken, slobbering, slurring, staggering stage. That's not true. I often say, brethren, that I am not the author of inceptive or incoative verbs. God is. And if you think this issue is too technical, take it up with the Lord. Let me allude to a passage that is not technical that will establish what I've just said here, that sin starts in the mind. Sin starts at the beginning. And by the way, when you apply what I've just said to the process of drinking, it starts in the mind. Do you recall what the Lord said in the record in Matthew 5, 27 and 28? Seventh and eighth graders can understand it. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. Does that correspond with what I've just told you about the inceptive verb that's used here? Yes, it does. And by the way, the same inceptive verb is found in regard to drunkenness, not only in this text, but it's found in Ephesians 5:18. It's found in Luke chapter 12 and verse 45. It is a sin, brethren, for God's people to use ethyl alcohol at all. I can tell you that I have enough trouble keeping my mind where it ought to be, without my mind being altered by ethyl alcohol to any degree. If you will turn in your Bibles to the record in Isaiah chapter 44, there are other passages that apply. I want to call your attention especially to verse 13 through verse 18. And there you'll find in that text that Isaiah, the writer there, alludes to some man who would plant trees. And he plants those ash or oak trees to be used at a later time to cut them down, to use the trees for warming, for cooking, for using the residue of that tree to form an idol or graven image. And the man, after having made the decision, after having already planted the trees years before he cuts them down, picks up his axe, goes to the wood, cuts the tree down. A part of the tree is used to warm himself. A part of the tree is used to cook his food. And the residue of the tree is formed into an idol, a false god, a graven image. And the record there refers to that man as worshiping that God with a little g that hears not, sees not, does not, nor thinks not. And calls to that God and says, deliver me. When did the sin of idolatry occur? The sin of idolatry occurred when the man made the decision to plant the trees for the purpose of making idols out of them. When you go to the record in Galatians 5, verse 19 following, where Paul describes the works of the flesh, understand this. Every time Paul alludes to some physical act, like fornication, like adultery, like partying, as we normally use that, which would fall under the heading of lasciviousness, like idolatry. The idea that Paul has in mind there is not only the condemnation of those physical acts, but he is also condemning every single attitude that leads one to commit those physical acts. And that's why that God gives us warning after warning after warning about having a right attitude. The reason he warns us so much against the sin of hatred, the sin of jealousy, is because he does not want us to do like Cain and rise up against our own brother and take his life. By the way, both of those attitudes were involved in regard to Cain committing murder. And God's people who are addicted to God's Word know, brethren, that those right attitudes prevent evil acts. And when a man trains his mind not to look on a woman, to lust after her, the actual physical part will never occur. God's people, brethren, need to wake up. Too many times we are in almost total darkness on subjects like this. And let me say it one more time, brethren. One of the biggest tools in Satan's hand today is for preachers and elderships and churches that call themselves churches of Christ, who give endorsement to the use of alcoholic beverages as long as, quote unquote, you're not stumbling drunk. That's not so. God's people, brethren, are to be sober-minded in anything, not just alcohol, Anything that clutters our mind and keeps us from being focused, brethren, on the grand coming of the Lord can keep us from hearing the Lord one day say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." I don't have time this afternoon to deal with every word here. Next of all, in our context, Paul says, in essence, get your armor on. And I want to begin by telling a true story that happened in Iraq a good many years ago when my oldest son, Boyce Lee, was over there. And the context was that he and his men had just finished a firefight. And they were worn out and exhausted. And I've been told by a good many soldiers, and have no reason to doubt it, that the Kevlar protective vest that's worn around the upper body weighs about 40 pounds. I can understand why that anyone would want to take that off for a period of time and get some relief. And on that day, after that particular firefight was over, this young private took off that Kevlar vest, and a very alert, outstanding soldier, who was a sergeant, yelled at the top of his voice and told that young man, "Get your vest back on." And he did. And at the very moment that he was buttoning the last button on that Kevlar vest, he was hit square in the back by a mortar round and would have been killed. Because he had the vest on by a concerned fellow soldier, his life was saved. Brethren, we cannot and will not make it to heaven without wearing our armor. Joseph had his armor on, for the record, in Genesis 39. Sometimes we forget that Joseph was a slave. He was in a context, if you'll read that chapter, where that Potiphar's wife seduced him day by day, saying to him, "Come and lie with me." He would not. And his answer was, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" 39:9 Genesis. Flipping the coin over.